Romans chapter 7. Some of you were asking whether or not we were getting back to Romans. And the answer is yes. We will be in Romans for quite a while. I'm going to preach 7 and 8, and then Pastor is going to preach 9, 10, and 11. And then I'll preach the remainder, I believe, unless plans change. But that's sort of how we're going to break it up. So, yes, we're going to be in Romans for a little while. We wanted to spend a little time just sort of laying out the vision for the year and recognizing the new year and some topics that maybe didn't come up necessarily in Romans chapter 6 or 7 that we wanted to address. So took a few weeks off for that. And both of us were sick for a couple weeks during that time. So I had to bounce around a little bit. But we are back, and we'll continue our verse-by-verse study here of the book. Just a couple of announcements real quick. One is, during the prayer meeting, Pastor and I would like to meet with the deacons, and Bill Joseph is going to meet with the trustees. So if you are a trustee, Bill will take you downstairs, and if you're a deacon, please meet with us in the den. There was another announcement, and when I thought of it, I said, I should write this down so I don't forget it. I remembered that I forgot it, but I don't remember what it was, so I guess it's not that important, right? Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, just for the great privilege it is to be able to even hold your word in front of us. That your word, your revelation of yourself is translated into a language that we can understand and comprehend is a marvelous blessing to us. Lord, you have given us the ability to read and comprehend. And in that gift, we have the privilege of reading about you and trying to comprehend you. Lord, this is a great gift and also a great responsibility. So, Father, I pray that as we come now this morning to your word, that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and soften our hearts. Lord, I pray that, more than just an intellectual exercise, that this would be one that would move our hearts to action. I pray that we would be like the church at Thessalonica who received your words as if they were the very words of God. I pray that, Lord, you would please speak through me. I pray that I would not hinder your message in any way. That, Lord, you would overcome my deficiencies and weakness, Lord, as man. And that ultimately your Holy Spirit would be in total control. Father, we need your word this morning. We are people that, Lord, we certainly have so much pride, Lord, in our life. Lord, we like to think that we have it all together and that we are where we need to be as long as our outward looks right and is in the right place, that everything will be fine. But Father, you know our hearts. You search our hearts. You know even the thoughts of our hearts before we even know them. So I pray that this morning, Lord, your word would speak to us and grab us and move us. Because, Father, we want to glorify you. We want to love you more. We want to live for you more. We want to serve you more. We want to please you more. Lord, that is our desire. And I pray that, Father, this time would be valuable to that end. I pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. This will be our text today. We are going to bounce a little bit between chapter 6 and 7 just to understand kind of where we're coming from and also to review maybe a little bit. As I said, I couldn't remember an announcement from 5 minutes ago, so I'm not sure if we all remember preaching from a month ago. So I'm just going to assume that we don't. I had to look back at my notes, so I'm sure a little refresher would be valuable for us. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of the sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. If you would turn with me back to chapter 6 and verse number 1. Paul here, we enter into, as we start chapter 6, we enter into a transition from justification, which is our salvation, our payment, the payment of the penalty for sin. We move from justification, which begins in the middle of chapter 3 and works through chapter 5, or up to chapter 5, really. And in chapter 5, he transitions from justification, which is our salvation, to sanctification, which is, now that you're saved, how should you live? And how do we live holy? And Paul is giving us instruction in that. But this topic is, like many, many topics in the Bible, very difficult for us to fully comprehend. And it's not an easy topic. And so Paul is going to employ a teaching style that he was trained on. You know, Paul was, as a young boy, was trained by the religious leaders of the day. One of his teachers was Gamaliel. And it is said that his style of teaching was not necessarily to sit in a classroom and spout information to you for 8 hours a day. Rather, it was to ask questions. So instead of the students receiving information and asking questions, the teacher would ask questions of the students and then instruct them. Okay, so Paul does that as we enter chapter 6 and in chapter 7. It is all these, is there are three really main questions. Let me show those to you. Chapter 6 and verse number 1. What shall we say then? The question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay, that's question number 1. And then Paul, from verse 1 through verse 14, answers that question. Shall we continue in sin? Of course, his answer immediately is, God forbid. But then he explains and works through that. We have obviously preached through that passage. Verse 14, he concludes his answer, which leads to another question. Okay, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And then verse 15, he asks another question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And now, from verse 16 of chapter 6, all the way through verse 6 of chapter 7, Paul answers this second question. Okay, so you have the first question, shall we continue in sin? The second question, well, shall we sin more now that we are, you know, not under the law? And then in chapter 7, in verse number 7, he asks the third and concluding question, what shall we say then? Very simply, is the law sin? Okay, now each one of these questions, of course, like a good teacher, build on themselves. And as he explains and works through each section, ultimately, it is both to answer the question, but also lead his students to greater understanding of the topic. The topic of chapter 6 and chapter 7 is really sanctification. It's the idea of, if we are saved, how do we live? And how do we live in such a way that creates holiness, that moves us closer to God, that makes us more like Christ in our life? Okay, that is the object. Now, Paul doesn't say to his readers, which I think is interesting, he doesn't say to his students, you need to be holy. He doesn't really declare that. It's not an explicit command of Paul's. Of course, we know it's recorded other places in Scripture. But Paul doesn't do that. Instead, Paul assumes or implies that the believer would have that desire. Okay? The teacher, to most students, I would imagine, doesn't have to say to their students, now you should be trying to get A's. Right? Students know that when they go into the class. Whether they're motivated to do that or not, different story. But everybody knows that you need to get an A, right? I mean, students understand that. So it is for Christians. When you are saved, you should be trying, you should just implicitly know, right, that your desire now is to do right, is to walk holy, is to be like Christ. And so Paul doesn't explicitly say this. Instead, it's more implied that as you are saved and as you come to the realization of the truth of the gospel and accept it, now you're saying to yourself and through the Holy Spirit, why, how do I live in this now? And so Paul is going to use that understanding, that desire, and he's going to teach us. Now we're going to be looking specifically at this second question, and we preached through this last time, chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. The outline I used was the challenge, the choice, the caliber, the consequence, and then ultimately the blessing of the new life. What I want to do is I just want to skim through this passage, because it's very important to see and to understand that chapter 6, verses 16 through 23, parallel chapter 7, 1 through 6. You understand what parallel means? The verses, the topic, the way that Paul breaks down the answer to this question. He does it twice using two very common, very understood illustrations. Now, the first illustration that he used was that of a servant. Now, we today probably have no way to relate to the idea of a servant. But the church that he was writing to in Rome in the first century definitely did. If you remember, I gave you some stats about the church at Rome when we began the study. And at this time in the first century, there were more slaves or servants in Rome than there were citizens. The church at Rome would have been made up of many servants who were living in servanthood, who would have remained in that. Remember, Paul's instruction to servants was to stay under the care of your master, not to flee from them. So Paul uses an illustration that first, I believe, resonates with part of the audience of the Roman church. It would be those who were of Rome, or Roman citizens, or slaves of Roman citizens. And so he instructs them first around this idea of servants. Now, we know that even though this illustration may not resonate directly with us today in 21st century, that the Word of God is inspired and is valuable to us. And so the illustration, while maybe resonated more with his hearers, still has great application to us that we can derive and value that we can pull from it. Okay, I want to just run through the outline here. The principle that Paul is trying to deliver is stated in verse 16. He says, "Know ye not," this is part of his answer, right? "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey." So he's going to use this very, very common, very well understood illustration. All right? Imagine if today I said to you, instead of, obviously there's no correlation, but I'm just trying to think of something that would be common. If I said to you, consider a nurse, right? Well, all of you would understand pretty well a nurse, right? You would imagine someone in scrubs, right? Working diligently to care and love and provide for, right? You would have an idea of what a nurse was, and I could build an illustration around that. Same thing here. As soon as he says this word servant, immediately in the mind of the readers, they have this very clear picture of who this person is, probably what they look like, maybe the clothes they wear, the markings on their body that would designate them as a servant. Okay? They have a very clear picture of this. And so Paul doesn't have to go into great detail because he knows exactly what this is. So what's Paul really trying to demonstrate? What he's trying to show to us is the relationship that servant has to the law of Rome, okay? The law that rules and governs him. There were very strict rules. There's many rules about what masters could and couldn't do, how they were to provide or not provide, the legal care that a master was supposed to provide to them, the obligations under the law that a slave would have to the master. Okay? If a slave was to run away and abandon his master, well, the law could capture him and return him, and he was eligible for punishment. Okay? He's under the law. There is a law, a written, but also sort of a universal law and understanding that governed him. And so Paul is going to talk now about the relationship, use the illustration of a servant to the rules that govern him, to show us how we must also and how we relate to law and rules, okay? And specifically spiritual commands, okay? And so the first one is he sort of states the principle. The slave is in bondage. And as you can see there, it's a weather of sin unto death. And of course, the implication here is that the slave that is lost, that is not saved, is a slave to sin and death. And so that is all of us before we were saved, right? We were servants to sin and to death. The life that we lived was only ever bearing fruit in sin and in death. And we served the master, right? Until we were freed. And then at the end of verse 16, he says, or of obedience unto righteousness. There's a very specific and clear understanding. Man is either serving one or the other. Right? There's not 14 choices here of things that you could serve. Man fools himself into thinking that if he focuses on himself, if he puts himself first, if he really cares for himself, right, that's an option. I'm going to live, you know, what's right for me. Reality is that that's not an option. You are only ever living to righteousness and to life, eternal life, or living to sin and to death. And Paul introduces this idea of this sort of natural tension or conflict that exists. Okay? And we are servants to one or the other. Look at verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now, normally, when we think of freedom and our concept of a slave being freed, we would think, oh, he got, you know, whatever. He got his legal rights, and he was freed, and now he gets to live however he wants to live, right? But think about even the slave in our country. You know, he was freed from his master, but was he free from all rules, all laws? No, he wasn't, right? He was freed from the rule of one master, but then as a citizen of the United States, he has rules and laws that still continue to govern him, right? So Paul says this is true for us spiritually. While we are freed by Christ and his death and the payment of that satisfied the law, we were a servant to sin. Well, he paid that debt and he freed us. But did he free us unto just total liberty? Unto anything that we now wanted to do and to pursue? No. Instead, right, he delivered us to be servants unto righteousness. Does your mind kind of naturally rebel against that? Mine does. I don't like someone telling me what to do. I don't like feeling like someone's telling me what to do. And I like the idea of freedom in Christ. I don't like the idea of freedom to serve Christ. Does that make sense? There's a very big difference there, isn't there? Well, he freed us. And the idea of that word that Paul uses there is very specific. It's the idea of legally satisfying the claim that one master had, so that he was totally free from that slave, from that master. And he was able to be purchased by another master. Okay? This is not the idea of a runaway slave. He wasn't run away. He was in total captivity. Okay? We were in total captivity. We didn't run away from sin. We didn't, by our own power and our own cleverness, somehow get out of being the servant of sin. Right? We were absolutely a servant of sin. And it was only by Christ's work on the cross, by his grace, that he was able to completely satisfy the law and have legal claim to purchase us. And with the blood of his own son, he bought us and made us one of his own. Now, we know, not from this illustration, but we know that if we are a servant of Christ, then we are what? A son of Christ. Right? Being a servant in the household of God is very different than being the servant in the household of the devil. Why, we are counted as sons. And if we are sons, then we are heirs. What an amazing thing. Now, imagine the slave yard where the good master is coming to buy more slaves. And around the slave yard, the slaves obviously talk and they whisper among themselves. And they know exactly what it means to be the slave of Christ. And here they are in bondage, right? Do they clamor and run to Christ? Wouldn't you imagine they would? And yet the devil is so wicked in his deception and in his bondage that he is able to deceive men to such a degree that they would rather choose that bondage, that slavery, that death over a life of freedom and serving Christ. Isn't that amazing? That is the bonds. That is the chains that hold man back. It's an amazing contrast. Paul uses first this illustration. He says in verse 22, to reiterate the point, "But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God." Again, it's not just free. It's free to become servants to God. Okay? It's free to serve God. We are not, this servant here is not freed from all law. This is not license to sin. And that's what Paul's saying, right? The question is, shall we sin because we are not under law? And Paul says, God forbid. No, you're not free to sin now. You're free from sin to obey God. You're free from sin and you're free to serve in righteousness now. You still have a law. You still have a master that governs you. Okay? This is an important point that I want to draw out. There are these ideas, there's this distinction that I think we need to make between these terms that we find very common here And especially as we get to chapter 7, I just want to make the distinction for you in your understanding. There are these two concepts that are contrasting as we work through these chapters, and they are simply stated as law and grace. Look at verse number 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, or rule you, or be your master, right? For ye are not under the law, but under grace. So, what does it mean to be under the law, and what does it mean to be under grace? Please allow me to give you, I think, some maybe understanding about that. To be under the law is the idea that, and I think here in this reference, the law refers to the first five books of the Bible. The word here is nomos, which Paul uses to indicate the Jewish law, okay? The law that dictated every facet of their life. They would have been raised this way. It governed the way that you kept your facial hair. It governed the food you ate. It governed the clothes that you wore. It governed the fabric of the clothes that you wore. It governed your work. It governed your life. It governed your social life and how they lived together. Everything in the Jewish culture was about the law. Okay, the law governed every facet of their life. And by nature of that, they believed that by keeping the law, they would win favor with God and ultimately would find their justification and salvation in the keeping of the law. What happens is, in that mindset, is that you start to believe in the law as your savior, right? You start to see the law as your savior. If I simply do these things, if I follow these laws, I'm going to be good enough for God to grant me his favor. And so you see the law as the way to that. So when you are under the law, as Paul says, you are in a place where you are trying desperately to keep that law as a way to earn your salvation and ultimately create holiness in your life. Paul describes that in Galatians, as Dad has been teaching in Sunday school, which has been, I think, really valuable study. And I would encourage you to come to Sunday school. You will really benefit from it. But being under the law, Paul calls bondage. And as we will see as we read through this, that idea that the weight of trying to always keep the rules is really heavy, isn't it? I got to keep this rule. I got to keep that rule. I got to always in every situation. And if I don't, what's going to happen to me? Right? Where do I stand? Have I kept enough of the law or not enough of the law? Where's the line? What do I do? Right? Does that deliver you from the bondage of fear of death? No, it enslaves you. And then as you learn more of the law, you learn more of how you're failing the law. Right? Constantly, it's this idea of just constantly failing and failing and trying and failing. And that's what being under the law is. And yet, believing that somehow the law is going to deliver me. If I just can get to a place where it will help me. Okay? Now, Before I move on, I just want to draw an application to us today. Many of us behave in the same way. While we may not draw characteristics or talk about having rounded beards or not using blended fabrics, right? We have created in our Christian culture our own set of rules, our own ideas of what a good Christian is. And they must measure up to that, these types of rules, in order for you to really be a good Christian and really be pleasing to God. Right? We do that. We have our own set of standards that as we look around at others, we sort of can rule that they're not measuring up to of what they should be, and right? And certainly there are biblical standards, and there is certainly a place, right, to admonish and encourage believers. But what's the regulating force in all of that? It's love. Right? Love regulates that. What happens is when we're under the law, we don't really consider love. Instead, we really consider law. And we're very quick to find a verse or to find a quote or to find some other source to make sure that we really hammer home our point and require that everyone must meet this standard of behavior or appearance or speech or lifestyle. Okay? Oh, I don't know about that guy. He works an awful lot. Oh, I don't know. That guy, he's, oh, that family spends money on those things. And I don't know about that. Right? Whatever it is. Whatever. We have all sorts of things. Don't we? Sometimes we fall into this idea of the law. And we want to force rules. Paul says we're not under the law. He says we are under grace. What does grace mean? What does that mean? And how does it apply to us? Grace is simply the realization that we cannot in and of ourselves keep the law. That we're flawed. That we're sinners. Right? Grace starts with the realization that we are flawed. Not someone else. Not flawed because of something else. Right? The law is not flawed because it points out my flaws. I'm flawed. You see the difference? So grace begins with us realizing our own flaws and our weakness and inability to keep the law. But, as Paul will say in chapter 7, the law is holy and good. Verse 12 of chapter 7, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So the law is not the problem. I am the problem. And that while we know we cannot keep the law, we recognize that Jesus Christ kept it for us. And Jesus Christ, in his life, lived perfect, sinless, according to the law. He did not push off the law. He satisfied the law. He completed the law in every facet of his life, and in every detail, and in every way. He lived a life that was in total compliance with the law. So the problem is not the law. The problem is us. And grace is realizing that we are weak and that we are flawed. Grace is also realizing that Jesus Christ, in our place, has kept the law for us. He has, by his life and his gift, settled the debt that we would have with the law in such a way that we live today not in fear of breaking law, but rather reveling in the gift that Jesus has bestowed upon us. Look at verse 23 of chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. That means when we break the law, we are worthy of death. Okay? If you break the law, any of us, all of us, at any point in time, we break the law, we are worthy of death. Let me just recite for you a couple of laws that maybe would resonate with you. I'm sure you've all heard of the Ten Commandments. Right? Okay. A little doubtful there for a minute. Some of you were staring at me there. Ten Commandments, right? Ten Commandments say, first one is, thou shalt have no other God before me. Have you in your life ever loved anything more than you love God? Of course. And we can all nod our heads at that. That's definitely true. So we've all been idolaters before. Okay? Thou shalt not lie. Have we ever told a lie before? Thou shalt not steal. Have we ever stolen before? Thou shalt not covet. Have we ever coveted our neighbor's four-wheelers, our neighbor's house, our neighbor's spouse, our neighbor's anything else that rhymes with ouse there? Right? No. Of course we have. So what Paul says here very quickly, the wages of sin is death, means that anyone who has transgressed any of those laws, which we know from Romans chapter 3 is all men, that we all deserve, the payment for that is death. It's separation from God. Okay? It's eternal damnation, hell. That's what we deserve. But the gift, or it could be translated, the grace, right? The grace. This means that God, in His grace, in His mercy, in His love, interceded, like stepped into our lives and gave to all man the gift of Jesus Christ. The opportunity for all men to be able to avoid that death. How did He do that? By paying the penalty of death, by satisfying it. Notice how God always follows the law. He always follows the rule. It's not like, oh, I banished the law and now I have a new law. No, He completes it. He satisfies it. He always is doing it right. The servant doesn't run away illegally. No, instead He satisfies all the claims upon him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's why He's just. He's always doing it in the right way. Jesus Christ steps in, takes our penalty. That is grace. Okay? It's that in under grace, we know that we cannot complete the law. And now He is saying to us, don't worry about completing the law. I've completed it for you. What now are we under? Well, we're under grace, which is now the law of Christ, which He describes as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That is now the command, the rule that governs us. We no longer are under the law in the sense of believing that the way that we shape our beards or resting on Saturday, right, or keeping the feasts or doing these other events, we're not believing in those things for our salvation or for our sanctification. Rather, now we believe in the grace of God and His satisfaction of the law. We don't have to keep the law anymore. Christ has kept it for us. He knows we're going to fail at keeping it. That's why He sent His Son to die for us. So now we get to revel in, walk in the grace of God. Let me say this before we move on real quick. Every religion in the world outside of the truth of the Bible, every religion in the world, Catholics, Mormons, Muslims, Buddhists, etc., right? Every single one. At their very core, teach Judaism, teach that you can in some way work your way into favor with God. That is the singular thread that is true of all religions. And it is absolutely false. It's a terrible, terrible lie of the devil. The devil wants to deceive. He's trying to manipulate and trap and ensnare. Now, some would say it's not very kind to call out other religions of sincere people. I think it's unkind not to. Right? It's unkind not to tell someone that they're headed to eternal damnation. That's unkind. Right? If my child was going to run into the road, it would be bad for me to just watch him, knowing the truth. No, I would stop him. Right? That is love. That's an act of love. So it is when we speak to our family members, when we speak to our neighbors who are deceived, who are trapped, who are ensnared in this. And it's not like, oh, they're special or particularly wicked and, you know, they're terrible people. No. All men are in this case. Right? This is a universal truth. Even the one who says, I reject God and instead I'm just going to figure it out on my own. Same idea, right? You're going to do it yourself. You're going to work your way to it. You think you can do it yourself, okay? God doesn't, when we die and stand before Him, He doesn't weigh our good works and bad works. That's a fairy tale. We're all guilty. There's no reason for Him to weigh our good works and bad works. We're guilty, right? Because without Christ, we have no good works. We're totally, totally guilty. But the grace of God. Now, we live today as New Testament Christians under grace. But as Paul states here, there is a natural tension between our desire to constantly try and go back to works as opposed to the gift of God and the grace that we now live in and exist in. Right? I think most of us could say that that is a true and natural tension that exists both in the world at large and even in our own hearts. How often we desire or fall back to that place of trying to do it ourselves versus allowing God to do it, allowing Christ to do it. There's that natural tension that exists in our life. As we understand that tension, we turn to chapter 7. And Paul leads us sort of into this illustration. Now, he's used the illustration of a servant, and now he uses the illustration of marriage. And marriage begins in verse number 1, where he says, "For I speak to them that know the law." And here he addresses the Jews. So he uses two illustrations to make his point. One, to the Romans, who would understand what it means to be a servant. And two, now to marriage. And he addresses specifically the other portion of his congregation, which is the Jews. Okay? So he's going to talk to his whole congregation, but he's going to use illustrations that are relevant to each one of those audiences. So he uses now this idea of marriage. Verses 2 and 3 lay out for us an illustration of marriage. They're guided by the larger overall principle, just like in chapter 6. The passages here are exactly parallel. You can go back and compare them if you'd like to. The principle is how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. It's a very just general idea, okay? The speed limits on Route 3 apply to me when I'm alive and I'm driving down the road, right? When I die, do the speed limits in Hill, New Hampshire regulate or guard my life, right? No. Laws only apply to those who are living. No country yet has passed laws to those who are not living. Just give them time. They'll try and figure it out. But, right? Like, that's the general principle. And so now he's going to take that general principle and he's going to use a real specific illustration. Verses 2 and 3 describe a woman who is married to a man. The man dies and she is now free to marry another. And he says, he contrasts that. He says, well, if that woman, while she was married to one man, marries another man and is now spouse of two men, right? We would say that that's a problem. Okay, that would be violating the law of marriage, right? Paul refers to it as the law of her husband there. And Paul says that that woman would be known as an adulterer. We hear about this sometimes, don't we? A man or a woman has another family somewhere else, has like a whole life. I always wonder how that works, but right, we've heard of that. This illustration, before we get too deep into it, is not teaching on marriage. This is not a passage that teaches on marriage. And I don't think it's right to use a passage like this, or this specific passage, to draw marriage principles out of. It says marriage, and so our minds immediately think in marriage, but it's not about marriage. Okay? This passage is not teaching on marriage. It is an illustration used for this audience to teach them about their relationship to the law. Okay? The principle, you are under the law as long as you live. This woman, her husband dies, so she now is free, right? Because he is dead, now I am free to marry another. And then verse 4, he starts the application. Wherefore, my brethren, And this is, I think again, his term of endearment to his Jewish brothers. Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And he's instructing them here. He's saying, if you are saved, if you have come to Christ, you are in fact dead to the law because you have died in Christ. Okay? Christ lived his life under the law, satisfied the law, died under the law, completing it. He says, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. He has completed it. This is why the temple and the tent was, the veil in the temple and the tent, the veil was rent in two. Okay? It was the end. It was a symbolic ending of the law. Jesus fulfills, completes the law. Those who believe in him, it says, are dead in him, are crucified. Our old man is crucified with Christ. Okay? So we are now dead to him. In preparation for this, I was going to try and make some sort of a funny joke about our old man dying as a reference to this woman's husband dying, calling him the old man, but I didn't think it would work. Clearly it didn't. I just thought it was ironic, okay, the terms, but maybe not. When we accept Christ, we die in Christ. Our old man is crucified with Christ, allowing us then to be free, right? Verse number 4, to be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. Why is it important that he's raised from the dead? Well, this is the new life, right? We're free now. We've satisfied our obligation to the law. It no longer holds us captive. We're no longer under it. We have no obligation to complete it now, right? Because we have completed it in Christ. We have fulfilled it in Christ. To live your life today like you need to complete the law is to totally erase the entire crucifixion and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is to put him to what Paul calls an open shame. Imagine, before the foundation of the world, God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit devise a way to save mankind. And an act of immeasurable love, God's love, demonstrates, gives his Son to die for the sins of the world. And we would say, no, I'm going to live under the law. No, thank you. I'm going to prefer the law to this. I'm going to trust in the law. I'm going to trust in my ability to keep the law. What a shame. What a terrible mistake. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, before we were saved, the motions of sin which were by the law. Now understand, the law is not, again, the problem. The law is just and good and holy. It's that the law now demonstrates to us our own sin. That's what he's saying. He's saying our sins, the motions of sins, which were demonstrated or made obvious to us, okay, by the law. And he says, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death, right? We were just in that state of trying to work this out ourselves. We were just working out fruit unto death. We weren't getting anywhere. We weren't moving forward. There wasn't any sort of progress there. But verse 6, but now we are delivered, released from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. The idea there is that we were dead in that thing that we were held, or we died to that thing that was holding us. We should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. The idea of this is that we were saved, being saved. And at salvation, we are given a new spirit. And that we should be living now, empowered to live in the spirit of the law and not in the letter of the law. Now, the difference is this. Someone who lives under the letter of the law is always under great scrutiny. Right? You're always trying to fulfill the next detail, the next letter of the law. And several of our, the thing that comes to my mind that bothers me the most in relation to this is anytime you've ever had to go try to get a mortgage. I expected you to groan. And you deal with a mortgage broker, and you're like, does common sense not exist in mortgage brokering? Or like, you know, how is this possible? It's you've got to have 14% of a debt-to-income ratio and a 3% of this and that. And you're like, okay, so if I sell all of my debt, buy the house, and then get all my debt back, you're cool with that? Yeah, perfectly fine. Okay, so what? Oh, you don't have enough cash because you've paid off all of your debt now, so you can't do it anyways. Okay, cool, right? Like, I don't know, to me, it's like this idea of letter of the law is so focused on just completing this next detail, this next thing. You've got to do this thing. Oh, you've got to do this thing, right? There's no relation to the bigger picture. It's this oppressive pressure that you constantly feel in trying to do the next work and the next work, and it's terrible, right? It's bondage. And so he says that you are now free. You've been married now to another. This other brings new life, and in this new life now, you are to obey and live in the Spirit. And what is the Spirit of the law? What is the Spirit of the law? Love. It's love. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, so he's saying now we get to live a life now in love that is totally enveloped in love. Not in rule keeping, not in rule making, but in grace and in love. But do you see, even in this verse, there's a natural tension, isn't there? There's a natural tension. There's always, in these passages, Paul constantly draws a contrast. He always, Spirit of the law, oldness of the letter of the law, right? Not under the law, but under grace. It's a constant contrast. This woman is still under law. Her husband dies. And now she's free to marry, but she's free because the law says she's free. Like, the law doesn't change. The law didn't go away. Her status did in fulfilling the law. The point for us is that Christ has fulfilled the law for us. We no longer have to try and strive to do these things on our own. Instead, we are free to embrace them in grace. Now, to the readers in Rome, they would have had a very different reception than I think we do. And I will conclude here, apply this. Their reception would have been one of great joy and unbelievable delight at the truth of this. They would have been raised their entire lives in this culture and in this mindset of trying to keep the law all the time, every detail of their life. They're trying to just keep the law, and keep the law. If I just keep the law, I'm just going to keep the law. I just got to, right? Every detail was managed and controlled by the law. And suddenly Paul's saying to them, brothers, you don't have to keep the law anymore. Right? The law is just and holy, and the law is not gone, but your responsibility to it, your obligation to it has been erased. You're under grace. Can you imagine the Jewish believer like taking a sigh of relief? Going like, wow. You mean I don't have to work for my salvation? I don't have to work for my sanctification? I don't have to try to be something? No, you don't. And that's true of us today. Many of us gladly receive Christ by faith and then immediately try to live our life of sanctification in our own power. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3. Who hath bewitched you? O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You have begun, right, this walk in faith. Don't you think you need to continue this walk in faith? It's our natural inclination. Yes, we are saved, and as we go walking along in our walk, we're naturally drawn to do it ourselves. We're naturally drawn to step aside from faith. Now, these Jewish believers, I think, were doing the law. They were trying to do good things. I don't think this is talking to a group of people who were, you know, out carousing on the weekends and, you know, committing all sorts of immorality and, you know, different infractions. That was the church at Corinthian, okay? This church, he's not talking about that. He's saying, you are trying to even do good things. That's like us. We do try to do good things because we feel like we're supposed to do these things to get to the next thing, and we're supposed to try to keep doing these things. And Paul's saying, it's not about doing these things. It's not about keeping the law. We're under grace now. It's about yielding to the Holy Spirit, chapter 6. It's about allowing Him to free you from that and to marry you to another who introduces to you a life of love and care and protection that we get to enjoy and also demonstrate to others. The path to sanctification is not through trying harder. It's by yielding to the Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit, we can have that newness of life and the rewards that come along with it. That's a quickly application of chapter 6 and the beginning there of chapter 7. If you take those introductory verses of chapter 7 and compare them with the other verses, I think there's a lot of great parallel truths that exist there. And I trust that we will be a church that walks by faith, that seeks sanctification by faith, and is not working under the oldness of the letter of the law. Let's pray.